Tonight we're going to begin a new series in which we're going to deal with many of the general issues of eschatology and many of the specifics. I want to, of course, start off in general and work toward the specifics. And let me just simply tell you what I'm trying to do, okay? My big aim or goal in this. If you talk to many believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find that there is a mass of floating ideas relative to eschatology or last things, the coming of the Lord and the events surrounding it. For example, you may talk to a believer and you'll say the tribulation is coming, and he says, yes, it's going to be a terrible time, and you'll say, well, I'm glad I'm going to be taken out before it happens, and he'll say, oh, no, you're really not. You're going to have to go through the tribulation. It's just part of the suffering for Jesus that we're going to have to go through. But he says, then we're going to be taken up. You may talk to another believer and you say, boy, it looks like things are getting rough for Christianity. And he'd say, yes, that's right. And you say, well, the millennium is coming. He says, oh, no, the millennium isn't coming. No, we're in the millennium now. There really is no millennium. All the millennial promises are to be applied spiritually, and we have all those blessings now. You may talk to another believer, and you may say, well, we're waiting the resurrection of the righteous. And he'll say, what do you mean by that? Well, there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous at such and such a time. And he'll say, oh, no, it's not going to end that way. The way it's going to end is one big bang. Everybody's resurrected at one time. Sheeps are taken on this side, goats are taken on that side, and then we have the eternal state. And these people, we're not questioning whether they're believers or not. We're qualified in saying they are believers. But they have been taught different viewpoints on eschatology. So what I would like to do is, in this time, is to make certain you understand some of that and be able to defend, be able to give a reason for the hope that is within you, and be able to qualify some of your ideas and support them scripturally. So tonight what I'm going to do is lay some information on you, and for some of you it will be review, for others it'll be new. But I want your reaction in response to this information. In other words, I want to answer your questions about the information. So feel free to bounce the questions off me. And don't feel strange if your question may be one of a simple one. You may feel simple. You may feel everybody here knows this except me, and I'll be embarrassed to ask the question. Don't do that. Ask the question, because maybe it's something that somebody else needs to know too. Okay? Okay, now I want to show you some of the problems that the Old Testament prophets had with these issues. So will you open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. We started a series in 1 Peter this morning, and this is the first chapter, and I'm going to steal some of my thunder from down the road, but it should be done, I feel. This is a good passage and one that you should get acquainted with. Peter is writing to believers who are under some severe stress and persecution. And he deals extensively in the nature of salvation. And he talks about their patience in suffering. And in the midst of that, in verse 9, he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation? He's going to go off and he's going to talk a little bit about salvation prophesied in the Old Testament. And he's saying, of which salvation, that is the salvation that we enjoy, the knowledge that we enjoy as believers in this age, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. And they're two very strong words, and you get the picture of them going through the manuscripts, unrolling the scrolls and pondering the scrolls, like taking a scroll of Isaiah and looking very hard at it, and then taking a scroll of Amos and looking very, very hard at it, and taking a scroll of Jeremiah and saying, Jeremiah said this, Isaiah said this, Amos said this, Joel said this. How does this relate to this? And in what sequence do these things come? That's the word picture behind those two words. They inquired and they searched they search diligently. And then he says, these prophets who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Literally, it just simply says, who prophesied of the grace unto you. In other words, involved in the prophetic message of salvation was sort of a special emphasis on grace. And I think the idea there is, that Peter has in mind, is the idea that salvation was going to come to we who are the Goyim, the Gentiles, which was unheard of to a Jew, you see. And involved in that prophetic message, relative salvation, was this special manifestation of grace. Okay? Now, also involved was a temporal problem. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it, that is, when the Spirit testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and of the glories that should follow. I looked at a New American Standard version just before I came in here, and they translate verse 10 and 11 like this. The prophets who prophesied of the grace, and they have an article with it, that would come to you, made careful research and inquiry, searching to know what person, they take the indefinite pronoun that the King James simply translates, what, and they personalize it. They say, what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the suffering of Christ or Messiah and the glories that should follow. I think the idea is better expressed in the King James. The problem of the prophets. The problem of the prophets was relative to two things. And we're interested in eschatology. But because an element of their preaching about salvation involved the glory of Messiah, it involved eschatology. And another aspect of their preaching involved the sufferings of Messiah. So, we're looking at 1 Peter 10 and 11, and three aspects are involved of their prophecy. At least, Peter focuses on three aspects. I should say prophecy here. Okay? One was the grace to come. And Peter says to you, and the you here has to be believers of the church age. Of the church age. Because Peter is writing to believers in the church age. Okay? The second aspect was the sufferings of Messiah. Okay? These are clear in this passage. The third aspect was the glory, or the glories, and it literally says in Greek, the after these glories, the glories to come. Now in the Old Testament, just thinking from where you are, okay, from what you know about the prophets, what were the glories that were to come? Tell me something. The word millennium is not used in the Old Testament. Huh? Kingdom is used. Holy Spirit in Jeremiah as a fulfillment of the new covenant. Yeah, he would be in them. Okay. Resurrection is used. What? Well, Savior is more in the suffering kind. What aspect of Savior? King. Messiah as king. Messiah as ruler, which is associated with the concept of kingdom. In other words, the glories that were to come were not just glories that were to come to Messiah, but they were glories that were associated with Messiah and his kingdom. And his kingdom is always associated with Israel. You cannot read any of the prophets without coming across the word Jerusalem and Zion and reigning and blessing, you know, all kind of blessings. So, Peter says, the prophet spoke about a certain grace that was to be manifested to you folks that they did not have back there. Now, they had grace. but they didn't have the maximal expression of grace in the Old Testament. In fact, they had very minimal expressions of grace. John the Baptist will say, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that they didn't have grace and truth in the Old Testament. They did. They had lots of truth, but they had minimal expressions of grace. But in Jesus Christ, you have maximal expression of grace. And in the church age, you have a maximal expression of grace that you didn't have in the Old Testament. So they had that in mind when they spoke of the salvation that would come to the Gentiles. They also prophesied about the sufferings of Messiah. Okay? Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, just X number of places where Messiah was to have suffered. And then they prophesied about glories that were in association with Messiah and his kingdom. Now, the problem of the prophet, and it's associated with these three aspects, the problem relates to the timing of this, or the timing of these. This is what Peter is focusing on in verse 11, you see. Searching what? Now, all you have there is a little indefinite program, a pronoun. It's possible that you could personalize it like the New American Standard does, but I don't think that's a good translation. Here's what you have. Searching what, or what kind of time, or what nature of time. And these are two different words now. What nature of time? The Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and of the glories that should follow. Okay? This word that you use here is simply the little indefinite pronoun, tina, and it would mean what time? What time? In other words, what specific time would this happen? Okay? Where this word is the word poion, which means what nature of time? What nature of time? And the word for time is the word chronos, which doesn't mean moment. It means season. What kind of time? Like, this is the season in Colorado for flowers to go crazy and all the trees to suffer schizophrenia because they don't know whether it's summer or winter. I've got to research that guy who wrote Springtime in the Rockies. I'm really serious about it. I mean, he never was here in the spring. But some guy asked me last week, did you ever see weather like this? And I said, wait, how long you lived here? Said, this is normal for Colorado. Well, everyone's moving away. Okay. What the word that is used here is not the word that means a succession of events, but a period or a season. So what he's saying is, what season or what period would these events transpire, and then what would be the nature of that period? You see? Because, and if you think through the prophets, and many of you haven't been through them, we've only been through them once here. We had a survey of the minor prophets. I challenge you to read Isaiah sometime without a Bible without a Bible that has any paragraph heading, and see if you know where you're at. You don't know whether you're in a time of suffering, and then you know you're in a time of suffering. In the next paragraph, you're in a time of blessing. And how do you get the two together? It's very, very difficult, I'll tell you. You have some good study Bibles that divide it up for you, and they do it good. They do it well. But he is talking about these prophets who began to compare manuscripts and search this out, and they had problems with it. Okay? Okay, what we're saying, or what Peter is saying is, that the Old Testament prophets searched the Old Testament scriptures as to what the Holy Spirit was pointing to when he bore testimony to the sufferings and of Messiah and the glories that surrounded him and his kingdom, and that a uniquely an outstanding period of grace was coming, and how you would fit these together, how you would understand these chronologically. How did this period of grace, for example, relate to the sufferings of Messiah and the glories to come? How did the glories relate to the period of grace, etc.? Now, if you see in that picture struggle, if you see them searching the manuscripts and bouncing questions off each other and trying to come up with a solution and having question marks in their mind, you have a good idea of the passage. Okay? Okay. Now what I'd like to do, I want to make sure that you understand what they did see. So I'm going to try to show you what they saw, and I'm going to try to document it. Okay? And you want to bear in mind that they saw these things, but it was hard to get them together in a nice neat and say, this is going to happen, and that's going to happen, and that's going to happen. Okay? Okay. So this is going to be a diagram, and we're going to have to use lots of diagrams. And these diagrams are going to become SOP for this eschatological study. We'll be using certain symbols and so on that we'll follow through with. Okay. We are actually dealing with what the prophets saw. The Old Testament prophets saw. In other words, if we were to put another title on that, we would say eschatology, and if you're new to this terminology, eschatology is simply a transliteration of a Greek word that means end time or last things, the doctrine of last things. So this is eschatology from Old Testament viewpoint. Now, my normal way to do this is to try to draw a prophet, and I always goof it up. So you'll recognize this. That's the prophet's what? Eye. There we are. A measure of success. Okay, this is the Old Testament prophet. This is his turban. Okay, and he's looking down through the vistas of time. Okay. Now, I'm going to write in some of the things that he saw. And I'm going to write them in a certain order, but that is not necessarily what he saw. I'm in that order. I have to put it in some order. So I'm going to put it in an order, and we'll put it in this order first. He saw, first of all, the sufferings of Messiah. All right? Now, we have a number of passages that speak of that. Isaiah 53. We have the agonizing of David, in which the exact words of Jesus on the cross are repeated. Ela lami sabachthani, Psalm 22. And these sufferings of David are prophetic. They go far beyond what David could have ever experienced. Psalm chapter 2, the first part of it. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. I guess that Psalm 2a really goes beyond this suffering here. It really goes into the tribulation period, but it speaks of a fixation against Messiah. So they saw the sufferings of Messiah. Okay? Another thing that they saw in the Old Testament is we'll use the terminology of Jeremiah, okay? They saw the time, it is not time, it's simply, it is the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. This is the terminology of Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Now that is expressed in other terminology. In the Old Testament. Will you look with me, please, at Daniel chapter 12? Daniel chapter 12. And Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. And at that time, now the time that Michael has in mind is a time when a king of the north pushes against Israel and the king of the south joins in, and the king of the north is successful in occupying Israel, he's not successful, he's interrupted by another personage, by another figure. None of this has happened historically. Even people who say there's no millennium, who disagree with us and our interpretation of that, in other words, Reformed theologians, say Daniel 11, verse 36 on, has never happened historically. It is yet a future passage. And at that time, 12:1, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. That, of course, is a reference to the time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. And it is in terminology that we use the Great Tribulation. I don't want to use that terminology because the prophets do not use it. Jesus uses it. But the prophets of the Old Testament haven't used it. I'm going to try to stick with what they saw and keep you glued in to them. And then we'll get to what Jesus says and so on later on. I'm going to stick with this tonight. So, in several passages, there is also a reference in Daniel 9:27 in relative to Daniel's 70th week, when you have what is called the time of the abomination of desolation. That is part of this time of Jacob's trouble. So the prophets could see a time of trouble that focuses in on who? Jacob. And what does that name speak for? Israel. Okay. I think they use Jacob's name because Jacob is the carnal name of Jacob, where Israel is his spiritual name. Okay? Okay, they saw that. And they all spoke about it. Or not all of them, but a number. Enough of them that you just don't have one reference. You have several references, so you can compare it. Well, what else did they speak of? Here he speaks of verse 2. And many of them that shall sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake and come to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn away many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Now, if you're reading that passage right there, it looks like the time of Jacob's trouble and his resurrection are hooked together. Okay? So they knew of a resurrection and a judgment. Resurrection and judgment. Okay? That's mentioned here in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. It's mentioned in the passage we quoted this morning, Job 19. What are those references? I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the latter days, 21 through 25? Something like that. In other words, they knew in the Old Testament that down the way, somewhere in the vistas of time, there was going to be a resurrection. Okay? Okay. Now, they knew of something else. They knew of, and I'm running out of space, they knew of the glory, they knew of the glory of Messiah and his kingdom. Now here, you can turn almost to any prophet. I mean, you can almost open your Bible to any prophet and you'll find prophecies of the tremendous glory that was going to fill the earth when Jehovah occupied his temple, and from Jerusalem, from Israel, there would be worldwide blessing, spiritual blessing, intellectual blessing, socioeconomic blessing, political blessing, legislative blessing, because we have perfect judgment and perfect righteousness in the earth. Or every minor prophet speaks of that. That's his hope. And that's the hope that he holds out to Israel. Let me just give you a few passages, though, relative to that. Psalm chapter 24, Psalm chapter 2, Isaiah 61 through 66. Zechariah chapters 7 through 14. Any prophet, particularly down toward the end of the book, is going to have a section on the blessings of the kingdom and the coming of Messiah. Okay? So they knew about the glories of Messiah. Now we use a symbol for that. And we use a crown as a symbol. This is the cross, and this is the crown. And the crown is always associated with the glory. So this will be a symbol that we'll be using. And that symbol is to be like a suitcase concept of the glory surrounding Messiah and his kingdom. Okay, they also knew of the new heavens and the new earth. Can I get it in? I don't even know if you can see what I'm writing. Over here I'm going to put, if you have room on your paper, one more section, the new heavens and the new earth. New heavens and new earth. This is a prophecy of Isaiah 65:17. I do not know if that's mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament, and I don't think it is, but it might be. But I don't know about it. Okay. Now, every one of these is related to what people? Jews. This is, every one of these is in the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament, and you read about blessing to come to the Gentiles, it's going to come through whom? Pardon? Listen to my question. In the Old Testament, you'll read about the prophet. You're reading the prophet. That there's going to be a time of worldwide prosperity and blessing. Spiritual blessing, every kind of blessing. But it's always going to come through whom? The Jews, through Israel. Jerusalem will be praised. Mount Zion will be praised. The temple will be praised. Jehovah will be praised. Because the whole world will be searching them out because of the great blessing and prosperity that will flow. So what the point that I'm trying to make is that when the Old Testament prophets saw this, it was always related totally to Israel. So in your mentality or some way you write yourself a note, all of these related to Israel. I probably should have, I think of it now, I would think of it now while I'm standing up here, probably should have picked out some of those prophecies of blessing to the Gentiles and salvation to the Gentiles. I didn't do that, but that's another thing we could put in there, you see, a prophecy. Okay. All right. They could see, is there anything I left out? Anybody think of anything I left out that's critical? Some major thing they saw? These are major things they saw. Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's all of those glories and temple things, yeah, it's all subsumed under that, yeah. Okay. Here you have a verse that says this about it. Here you have another verse that says it. Here you have a prophet over here saying this about it. Now, the question was, what about the timing of all these? In what season did they come? We know that the suffering came in this season way over here. And these other things haven't even happened yet. We know that from our perspective, but what about them from their perspective? Even the disciples, who were not ignoramuses when it came to the Old Testament, thought that when Jesus was resurrected from the grave, that he would then establish his kingdom. And their question in the book of Acts is, will you at this time establish your kingdom? We're going to cash in. No suffering for us. You see? Even they thought that. Now that wasn't strange, because there is an element that is missing in all of this. That the prophecy was there, but they never could get it in. And that was the grace that should come to us. You see? Okay. In other words, not only what about the timing and the season of these things and their relationship to one another, how about, or what about, the timing of the grace manifestation that was to come. Where did it fit in? And Peter has in mind, you know, the whole package plan is grace. I don't care what age you live in. If you were Adam and you were saved by grace. If you were in Noah's time and you were saved by grace. It didn't matter. But when we live in a time where grace has been totally, maximally expressed in the person of Jesus Christ and his love to us. Now, where did that fit in terms of all this other picture? See, that's what Peter is saying the prophets had trouble with. Okay? So what we want to say is, in the next diagram, is what the Old Testament prophets did not see. What Old Testament prophets did not see. Okay, now we know that they saw, here's my prophet again, any resemblance to art is totally accidental. I don't want to make him look like he's a frisbee. Supposed to be a turban. Okay, he saw suffering, right? He saw glory. Right? Or you could at least find this in the prophets. And they could say it's going to happen. We know it's going to happen because the Holy Spirit has prophesied it. They also saw grace. They saw the cross. They saw the crown. And they saw grace to come. In some way. And I think it relates totally to the passages relative to salvation to the Gentiles. But what they could not see what this is that this grace was subsumed in a time period like this. See? Time period of maximal grace expression. Somewhere between the cross and the glory, there is a uniquely expressed grace to the world. An expression that did not exist before in a unique form, and it threw the whole smear off upon all. There is absolutely no way they could get it in. You see? And this is what we call the church age. Now, that is not new to most of you. Most of you have that information. You're knowledgeable about that information. But in Peter 1, 10, and 11, you have a perfect expression of the perspective of the Old Testament person trying to see that. And he had tremendous difficulty with it. And I don't think he ever did get it straightened out because God did not reveal this time period to the Old Testament prophet. This is something unique. This is unique. It is new. It is special. It was always part of God's plan. It wasn't unique or special to God. But it was special and unique in terms of its manifestation of God's will for mankind. Okay? Okay. Now that is, in a way, is a very hurried survey of Old Testament eschatology. The potentialities of it, some of the details of it, and what they knew. Now, what about New Testament eschatology? What does the New Testament add? Of course, the New Testament, of course, describes this period in detail and tells us the details of it, delineates it. But what about the eschatology? That is, eschatology from a New Testament point of view. Okay. And here is where we now begin to get into some of the debate and disagreements. Okay. So if you're taking notes, we're going to say, "Hey, eschatology from a New Testament viewpoint," and it has to include all that the prophets had. That's part of eschatology. But does it give us anything new? Okay, well, we'll start over here with our diagram, and we'll begin with the cross. We have the cross, and we have the crown out here. Okay? This crown is to represent glory. And I feel that we have to keep the perspective the same in that those passages did relate to Israel, but we'll talk about some of the issues that revolve around that too before we're done with this situation. Okay? Okay. In the New Testament, I don't care if you have Reformed background or what theology background or what you've been taught eschatology, you do have a rapture. Or, better called a translation, but we'll call it a rapture. Okay. This is a New Testament edition, okay? And it's the concept is there in the Old Testament, but it's not specified. You have a rapture of living believers. Of living believers. And the word rapture is better translation. So for people in Holly Hills, I would really like to see you use that word, but I know when we're communicating to other believers that we almost have to use the word rapture. Okay, now I said, even if you have a Reformed position, if you are properly taught in the Reformed position, that is, if you understand the Reformed position and you accept it, you have to get believers out of this world before the bull judgment of Revelation. And every Reformed theologian tries to do that. So they do believe in a rapture. And if you follow that position, then you believe in a rapture. The question is, and the difference comes as to where or when in the schemata. In other words, I guess we would say that maybe believers and Bible teachers are struggling like the Old Testament prophets did to get this chronology down. I mentioned at the beginning of the service that those who are pre-tribulation believers, or pre-millennial believers, there is a variety among them. There's one group that says he comes before the tribulation. There's another group that says he comes in the middle of the tribulation. There's another group that says he comes at the end of the tribulation. And there's the Reformed group, or all millennial eschatology, which says, no, he doesn't come before, middle, or at the end of the tribulation. Well, that's not right either. They say, yeah, it comes pretty close to the end, before the bull judgment. So, eschatologically, this is an emphasis of the New Testament. Now, eschatologically, the New Testament adds much to the time of Jacob's trouble, which we call the tribulation. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. Now the division comes in terms of believers today and how they're going to apply this as to whether or not they believe that the church is going to go through the time of Jacob's trouble. In other words, they take what the Old Testament talks about tribulation and they apply it to the church and they say, yes, the church has to go through it. Okay? So there is a group like that. The New Testament also teaches a resurrection. Well, since I have the word crown here, let's have the second advent here, okay? Second advent of Christ, okay? It also teaches a resurrection, okay? And resurrection may be of the righteous and of the unrighteous, okay? And with the unrighteous is the great white throne judgment. And the New Testament also teaches, if I had more room on the paper, over here to the right, a new heaven and new earth. And then it also teaches the eternal state, which is part of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay. So, what we have among professing Christians today is debate. Debate as to specific relation of these events. Okay? Okay. Now, what I want to do in this series is to go through. first of all, I want to go through some of the things that there's agreement on, okay? Among all good, maybe I shouldn't use that, among all Bible believers, those who respect the integrity of Scripture, there is quite a bit of agreement. I want to make sure we understand where the areas of agreement are. Then I want to make sure we understand where the areas of disagreement are, and I want to make sure we understand why there is disagreement. I'm seeking to establish that the pre-trib and the pre-millennial position offers the most consistent, the most scriptural, the most rational system of eschatology, the most biblically consistent system of eschatology that there is existence today. Years ago, it's been a long time. You know, I've been in Holyoke for 12 years. Unbelievable. I taught eschatology ever since I got out of seminary, out of school. So I've been very much involved with these issues. And there's a school in town, a seminary in town, that takes a variety of positions relative to the coming of the Lord and the snatching away or the translation of believers. And so one year when I was teaching the course, I said, hey, instead of me telling the class what a mid-trib person believes, or what a post-trib person believes, or even maybe what a non-millennial believes, I think what I'll do is I'll have them come, send me their best man, has the most sophisticated argument. He's been presenting it for years, and he's, you know, been talking about it for years, so he's got it down, he knows what he's going to say. He has his defenses and everything, he knows the questions to anticipate. And I'll get the most sophisticated person I can to come and talk to the class and give his position. And then I won't try to embarrass him when he's there, but I'm going to shoot him down 2 days later. I'm going to shoot holes in his position. And if I can't shoot holes in his position, then I'm in trouble. Okay? So I called up the school, and I said, I want your mid-trib man, has most sophisticated arguments, has anticipated questions, maybe answer them over the years. I want him to come. I want to talk to the class. Then 2 days later, I'm going to shoot him down. Now, will you ask him? Oh, we couldn't. Oh, well, we couldn't do that. There's too much debate over eschatology. I said, well, wait a minute. If you have somebody that believes that, I mean, you know, he really believes that, and you're promoting that, you're teaching that, surely to goodness you want to be able to defend it. And I said, I'll let the students ask the questions and so on. It'll be his. I won't say anything. I'll try not to embarrass. Can't do it. Wouldn't do it. Couldn't get anybody to come. It wasn't that they were afraid of me. I'm not trying to project that. That's not the problem. I don't know what the problem was. I really don't. If you believe something, you ought to be able to establish what you believe from the Word of God, or you ought to be honest enough to say, I don't know what I believe about that. You know that as a believer? You shouldn't sign a doctrinal statement and say, I believe in the premillennial pre-tribulation coming of Jesus Christ if you don't even know anything about it. You should say, I don't know anything about that doctrine. I need to learn about that doctrine. And you study that doctrine. You see what I'm saying? I had people sign a doctrinal statement in the school where I was president, and they went to all, and they said that believe. I'd sit across the table and I'd say, do you believe Jesus Christ might come tomorrow? Oh, I sure do. And they went to all millennial churches. Now, I don't understand that kind of mentality. I don't think, you see what I'm saying? I'm saying to you, hey, you can get your roots sunk down in eschatology so that you don't have to be sort of lopsided and wishy-washy and flop all around. And when you run into disagreement, you say, oh, there's disagreement on this subject. Oh, woe is me. And you're thrown into a tizzy, you know, a hissy. There's disagreement on the value of the death of Jesus Christ, too. How do you feel about that? You can sink your roots down in biblical information on eschatology. And I promise you, I will try to be as fair and honest as I can with every one of these positions in interpreting of passages and so on. We're going to have to look at Daniel's 70th week. We're going to have to look at it closely and try to determine what Daniel's saying. We will look at what some Reformed people say he's saying and so on. And I'm hoping that at the end that you will see that the pre-trib, premillennial position offers the most consistent hermeneutic, that is, approach to Scripture. That system stays with a good, solid, consistent is a place to Scripture. That system stays with a good, solid, consistent method of interpreting Scripture. It is a very rational system, and it's very scriptural, and that's where we're headed. Now, can I answer any questions that we've raised maybe up to this point? Anybody have a question up to this point? Question? Okay, I'm not going to give you the. I just want to give you another chart, but you got enough. What I consider to be a good chart, we'll sort of let it blank at this point, and we'll go home. And next week we'll take up from that point, unless there's a question we can try to answer. Okay, let's go to prayer. Father, so much of your word is involved with prophetic scriptures, one third of the word of God. Surely this is indicative that you are desirous of believers being knowledgeable, being consistent, and making effort to understand what you have to say. We pray that this will not be some kick that we get on in order to be able to put somebody down, but we pray that this will be information that will help establish us and that we can use to be an encouragement to others relative to what the Word says about the coming of our Lord. And above all, we pray that as we get involved in these issues and this information, that we won't miss the great blessing that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth, and that a time of tremendous prosperity and absolute justice and mercy and blessing is going to permeate this earth. Just as sure as his first coming was foretold by your prophets, so also his second coming. So help us in this study not to get so bogged down that we miss the great essential fact that our Lord is coming back to bring blessing and righteousness to this earth. And help us to anticipate it and encourage others with the hope. In Christ's name, amen.